Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Good morning. Matthew chapter 6. There is so much uncertainty in life. They say the only things that are guaranteed are death and taxes. Taxes are important, but death is way more important. And so the gospel is critical to understand and believe. I really love that hymn we just sang, Christ Liveth in Me. What a wonderful hymn that is. After a person gets saved, their clarity and peace about their salvation may be in jeopardy. So the number one thing, of course, is to get saved. But then after that, to have the clarity and peace about your salvation. And one reason that sometimes that can be in jeopardy is that there are so many promises that we hear from the Bible which we end up either doubting or we're concerned that maybe those promises are in jeopardy because of our behavior. And then we say, if those promises are not certain, then what about the promise of my salvation? And so this morning I want to suggest to you that what is possibly the most important skill to have to obtain and keep clarity and peace in your heart. And this message would be most helpful to those that are a little newer to our church and what we believe. And so we're going to look at some promises that the Bible gives. We're going to look at some problems with those promises. And then we're going to look at the most important skill to learn to be able to solve those problems and therefore obtain clarity and peace, obtain clarity and keep clarity and peace in our hearts. So Matthew chapter 6, let's start by looking at some of those promises in the Bible. And the first promise that we see here, we're going to look at three different promises. The first one is the forgiveness of sins. The Bible promises the forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now that's obviously a very well-known passage. If you have any exposure to Christianity at all, you probably have heard that passage. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's very, very familiar. And certain churches you go to, they will read that passage every single day, every single time they come together. And the last part of that there, talking about forgiveness, to have your sins forgiven is the best thing that there is. Because sins are what condemn us to hell. The Bible says that all have sinned. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so we come into this world as sinners and we walk in sin. And the Bible says that we all sin. And the problem with sin is there is a consequence for sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal death. That's talking about hell. It's talking about eventually the people that are in hell are going to be placed into a thing called the lake of fire. And so that's a horrible thing. But the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we've all sinned, we've all come short of God's glory, we've all come short of God's level of perfection, which is perfection, and we all deserve eternal punishment in hell. And that's a hard thing to accept, but it's true, and the Bible says that, and we know that the Bible, the more and more you study it, the more and more you'll realize that the Bible is true. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And Christ did die for our sins. He died for our sins. He died for my sins, your sins, for every person's sins in the whole world and all through time. And eventually, we found out about that through, mankind finds out about that through God's Word. And now it's really just the ball's in our court. Once we know about the gospel, then we have to decide, are we going to believe it? And when we believe that God did send his son, he is the Son of God, the Son of man, he is both man and God, and so he had the ability to die for men, but also the ability to die for all men because he is God. Once we put our faith in that man who died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day to be our Savior, then we have eternal life. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But like I said, this verse, the thing I want to focus here is on the forgiveness of sins. That is a wonderful thing to have. Now, hold Matthew. We're going to come back there. And we're going to come back. We're going to look at all these three passages. Turn to John chapter 10. Hold Matthew 6, but turn to John chapter 10. We're going to look at all three of these promises in the Scripture. And they're wonderful promises, but there's problems with all of them. And so first we're going to look at the promises, and then I'll bring to your attention the problems as we go. John chapter 10 and verse 9, the book of John, it's a wonderful book. It's different than the other three Gospels. But here we're going to be looking at eternal security. The Bible promises eternal security. John chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now let's skip down to verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now come all the way down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they try to stone him, they try to kill him, because he's claiming to be God, which he is. So they're very perceptive. But notice that he makes some very strong claims. He says that he's the good shepherd. He says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says that he gives eternal life to his sheep. He says no man can pluck them out of his hand. So in these verses, there is the promise of eternal life, salvation, which shall not be revoked. In other words, eternal security. That's a great promise. It's a wonderful promise. Let's come to the book of James. The book of James. Turn all the way to the book of James, past Paul's epistles, right after the book of Hebrews, we have the book of James. James chapter 5. Here's a promise for healing. The Bible promises healing if it is prayed for in faith. James chapter 5, verse 13. James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see many examples of people being healed. Many examples of Jesus Christ healing people. And here is a promise that praying in faith for healing shall bring healing. It's a wonderful promise to know that you can go and be healed. All you have to do is pray and have faith. So we've looked at three promises very briefly here. A promise for the forgiveness of sins, a promise for eternal security, and a promise for healing. But let me ask you this. Have you or someone else that you know ever prayed for healing and not received it? I would be surprised if none of you could say that neither you nor anyone you know prayed for healing and always received that healing. So we have a problem if we're being honest with ourselves. We have a problem with this promise of healing in James 5, not to mention all of the healing that goes on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when we say, well, we've prayed for that and it didn't happen. So what's going on? Now, we actually have the problems with the promise for forgiveness of sins in Matthew 6 and the promise of eternal security in John 10. I'll mention quickly that one of the problems we have with forgiveness of sins in Matthew 6 is that it's conditional on the person forgiving everyone in order to gain forgiveness from God. He says right in that verse that we read, if you forgive men, then God will forgive you. Have you forgiven everyone for everything that they've ever done to you? Yeah, probably not, right? And if so, does that mean that God doesn't forgive you? I mean, that verse said, if you forgive men, then God will forgive you. So to address the problems that we have with these verses, we need to develop a skill. So now we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is right before the book of Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If I go home today and I go to the street and I get some mail out of my neighbor's mailbox, which there might be some there because they're gone on vacation, so we got to get their mail. But if I go get that mail, it's my wife's job, not mine. She always gets the mail. But if I go get the mail and that out of my neighbor's mailbox and that piece of mail has a check in it, can I cash it? If I'm very skillful, maybe I can cash it. But should I cash it? No, I should not, because that's against the law and that check is not for me, right? I'm not the one that it's addressed to. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's read the first part of the verse here. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Isn't that what we would want? God's approval. This verse tells us how to get God's approval. The rest of the verse, it says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So God's approval begins with understanding what to do with God's word. One of the things that I have been doing lately at work is checking reports. So other people do reports, and then I go and I look at the reports. And if the report is not correct, I need to either send it back to the person so that they can correct the mistakes that they made with some instructions from me, or I have to correct it myself, and then if it's good, then we send it out to the customer. Now, the person who makes the reports needs to make sure that their work is approved unto me, because I'm the judge of whether they followed the intent of how that report is to be made. Now, I work for an automotive company, so that's just making car parts. So, I mean, it's important enough that if I don't do a good job, I could lose my job or whatever. But, you know, in the grand scheme of things, how important are car parts? How much more important is the approval of God? I mean, infinitely more important. I mean, The approval of me means nothing, whether it's talking about car parts or even whatever I say up here. My approval means nothing. It's the approval that we want of God. That's what is the most important thing. Notice what it says here. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't say to, you know, other translations will say rightly handling the word of God or rightly handling, you know, the word of truth, whatever. And that's not wrong, but it's just not as specific. It doesn't just say you have to handle it right, but you have to divide it. So, you know, notice it doesn't say rightly dividing truth from falsehood. You know, you've got truth and falsehood and you need to divide the two things. No, it's not dividing truth from error. It's dividing truth. If you have truth and you divide it, what do you end up with? Truth and truth, right? You're dividing truth from itself. We need to rightly divide truth from truth. If you're familiar with the, most people are pretty familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. If we went back to Genesis, the book of Genesis says to create an ark out of gopher wood for a flood. We're not going to go back there. I'll assume you know the story and we don't have to go through the verses. But if I go to Home Depot to buy some wood to build an ark, would that be biblical? Now, last I checked, they don't have gopher wood at Home Depot. Nobody really knows what it is, I guess. I think I would use like the treated lumber because that would be your best chance. You still have to pitch it and do all that kind of stuff. But I don't know if they sell a certain kind of wood for ships. Maybe that would be better. But I mean, it would be biblical in that the Bible says to do it, right? But it wouldn't be rightly dividing the word of truth because that part of the Bible is not written about and to me. So it doesn't really make sense for me to just take anything in the Bible and say, well, that's for me. In this message, I'm just starting to explain right division, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over right division, proving it. But, you know, I want to leave enough time to use the premise of right division to then deal with these three promises that we see in the scripture and the problems associated with them, and then to help you solve those problems. So I'm going to give you a problem to solve if you don't already have problems. But anyway, right division is going to be that tool to solve the problems that we see. So the basic explanation of right division is that God tells us in the Bible that he created heaven and earth. And then heaven and earth, there's sin that's introduced. And so they're no longer holy and perfect and completely under the will of God. And most of the Bible talks about how God is going to bring the earth back unto his authority and back unto his under his complete will and to remove sin from the earth. But it isn't until he appoints a new apostle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most people are, if you're familiar with Christianity, you're familiar with that and you understand that you know that Jesus Christ has these apostles and he goes out and preaches the gospel and he sends out these apostles and they preach this gospel and you have all these guys and they're doing all this work and then Christ, he dies, he's buried, he resurrects, he ascends up to heaven, he leaves them behind in the book of Acts and then they're to go out and to promote the kingdom. But it's not until there's another apostle, Paul, that shows up, that God then explains that not only is he going to reconcile the earth back to himself, but he also has a plan to reconcile heaven back to himself, to have heaven to be under his complete authority and to remove sin from heaven also. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But just to give that's the basic idea of right division. And, well, we're still going through it. Get two passages with me, Romans chapter 16 and Acts chapter 3. Romans chapter 16 and Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at two parallel passages that have very similar words, a very similar phrase, and exactly the exact same phrase in it, and how you can compare the two things, and you know, we'll think about that. But if I take my neighbor's mail, I can't rely on anything that it says, you know, being about me, because it's not about me. If I build a boat in my backyard for a worldwide flood, that's not following God's will, because it's not about me. If I don't rightly divide Scripture from Scripture, and I claim verses in the Bible that Paul, my apostle, didn't give, they might not be about me. Now, when we read these verses, Romans 16, we want to go all the way down to the end of chapter 16, verse 25, and then we're going to get Acts chapter 3. So the way to remember, or at least the one in Acts, is pretty simple. It's 3, 2, 1. So you can get there later. Just remember 3, 2, 1. Acts 3, 2, 3, 21. When we read these verses back to back, you can see that some things the Bible says are opposite to each other. You know, people say, are there contradictions in the Bible? Well, there's nothing that the Bible says that it'll say somewhere else that makes one of those statements false, okay? We'll just say it like that. But there are things that you see that seem and are opposite to each other. Why are these, let's read the verses first. So, chapter Romans 16, verse 25, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So Paul begins the book talking about he wants them to be stabilized. He ends the book talking about how God is able to stabilize them. How are they able to be stabilized? It was through the epistle to the Romans, all 16 chapters here. And it's according, he says, to my gospel, Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The key thing here is at the end of the verse, it says, according to the revelation of the mystery. What does it mean for something to have a revelation? If something is a revelation, it is a process or product of something being revealed, right? So there is revealing that takes place. And that process is called revelation, or the end result is called the revelation, the thing that was revealed, right? And what is revealed? It says a mystery. Well, yeah, because mysteries, before they're revealed, what are they? It says, well, the end of the verse, which was kept secret since the world began. So a mystery is secret, at least for a time, and then it's revealed, and then it's no longer a secret, right? How long has this been going on? It says, since the world began. Ever since the world began, the very beginning of the world, there was a secret, and no one knew about it. The only one that knew about it was God. He kept it within himself. But now, this secret is revealed. Okay, hold your place there and come again to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 21. It says, whom the heaven... Now, verse 20 is talking about Jesus Christ. So the whom there is Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive. The heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So in Romans chapter 16, it says there was something that was since the world began. And here in Acts chapter 3, there's something since the world began. And how do they compare? Well, one was a secret since the world began, but now with Paul, it's no longer a secret, it's revealed. What about here in chapter 21, or verse 21, it says, this is what God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So the prophets spoke through, by God. God spoke through them. God gave them, he inspired them with his word. And then they took that word and they wrote it down exactly how he wanted, using their personalities, by the way, which is amazing. But he wrote through men exactly what he wanted to write down. And this has been, and Peter, this is the person speaking here, he says that all this stuff that I'm talking about, This has been spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets since the world began. In other words, ever since the world began, up until this point, in Acts chapter 3, this is something that has been spoken over and over and over and over, and it's not a secret. In Romans chapter 16, the thing that is spoken is a secret. So you have opposite things being said, and what you realize, if you just take those verses at face value, is that these things say opposite things, and the reason why, it's because they're being said to different groups of people and at different times. So my neighbor's mail may have a check. He might have a check in his mailbox. I might have a bill. Even if they're coming from the same person. Well, maybe I get the check and he gets the bill. I don't know. But the point is even if it comes from the same person, doesn't mean that we both get the same thing, right? That's not how mail works, and that's not how the Bible works either. So we need to understand that Paul is the one who tells us, number one, he tells us to rightly divide the Scriptures, but he also tells us how to divide the Scriptures. And there's many other verses we could look at, but I'll just state it, that Paul's writings are to and about us, and everything else is not about us. It's not to us. It's all for us, for our understanding, you know. There's some things that do apply to us in a sense, but Paul's epistles, the books of Romans to the book of Philemon, are what is about us today. So that is a very basic explanation of right division. And so let's come back to those promises that we saw in the Scriptures now with that basic understanding. So Matthew chapter 6, and again, we see this forgiveness of sins. The Bible promises the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 6, and let's start in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So that's the positive part of the promise. This is what we didn't read last time. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So like I said before, to have your sins forgiven is the very best thing that there is, because sins are what condemn us to hell. But again, what if you don't, if you haven't forgiven everyone? Well, then God doesn't forgive you. That's what these verses say. So that's a problem. So how do we solve it? Well, we have to rightly divide God's word. We have to ask ourselves, where is this in the Bible? Is it in the part that God gave to us as members of the body of Christ, or is it in the part that he gave to Israel? It's what he gave to Israel. Only Paul's epistles are about us today. So let's turn to, you can let go of Matthew. Let's turn to, actually, we will be back to Matthew eventually, but that's okay, whatever. Colossians chapter 1. So, just because there's the passage that I'm telling you, that promise of forgiveness is not about us, doesn't mean that there isn't still a promise about forgiveness for us. And that's where we're going. Colossians chapter 1. So we don't have that promise from Matthew 6. We have a different one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It says, in whom we have... let me back up. Verse 13, it ends with... well, let's read verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The dear Son is the dear Son of God, the Father. So it's speaking of Jesus Christ. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when you see redemption there, he's talking about salvation, and salvation is tied to forgiveness. Okay? Salvation is tied to forgiveness. The moment you get saved, all your sins are forgiven. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. I love how it's like they're all in the same spot, right in the book of Colossians, chapter after chapter. Chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. All sins. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, we're getting to how to walk, as it was we talked about in Sunday school. How should you walk if you're saved? He says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I think I skipped a verse. Did we read verse 13? Verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So because of what Jesus Christ already did for us, he forgave us, that should give us the motivation to then walk in love and charity and kindness and all these things and to forgive others. But, you know, if you put those two, if you put the, what is said in chapter, well, chapter one ties salvation and the forgiveness of sins together, so you know those two things to go together. Chapter two tells us that all trespasses were taken care of, and chapter three tells you it's all in the past. So that's a wonderful thing that tells you that all of your sins are forgiven the very moment you believe the gospel, and they're all taken care of. It's all past tense. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, almost 2,000 years ago, how many of your sins were future? All of them. So when he made that complete, when he made that payment for sins, it was all of your future sins that he took care of. So, you know, sometimes we have this idea that, you know, and this is why, because you got Matthew chapter 6 and then you got Colossians. And Colossians says all your sins are forgiven, but you go to Matthew 6 and it says, well, only if you forgive other people. So people say, well, when you get saved, then your sins are forgiven, but you could still sin more. That's not how it works. All of your sins are taken care of, and you have eternal security. That's the next thing we're going to be looking at. So the forgiveness of sins is complete and final the moment we get saved. And if you don't forgive other people, you still have your sins forgiven. Thank goodness, because I think most of us, if not all of us, would be in trouble. So turn to Matthew 15 if you have Matthew 6, and you'll be close. But Matthew chapter 15. Oh, hold Colossians. I didn't tell you that. Sorry. That's okay. We'll get there. But again, we're going to look at that promise of eternal security again. The Bible promises eternal security. Matthew 15. Now, we weren't in Matthew 15 before. We were in John chapter 10, but we don't have to go back there. In John 10, we learned that Jesus Christ said that he's the good shepherd. He said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said that he gives eternal life to his sheep and that no man can pluck them out of his hand. What's the problem with that then? Because that sounds pretty secure. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, unto Jesus Christ, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. There's all these people getting healed, you know, and this lady's really annoying. It's because she wants us to heal her daughter. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the woman does end up getting healed by Jesus Christ, But when he says he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the lost of Israel, what does that mean about his promise to the sheep in John chapter 10? Who are those sheep? You and I are not Israel, and so you and I are not the sheep in John chapter 10. So that promise of eternal security does not apply to us. But does that mean that we do not have eternal security? I wanted you to hold Colossians, but really we want to go to the book of Ephesians. So that's where we're going, is the book of Ephesians. We do have eternal security, but we just need to realize again that both Matthew and John are in Israel's scriptures, not ours. So we need to go to ours to see about eternal security. So Ephesians chapter 1. In Colossians, we saw that the forgiveness of sins was tied to redemption and salvation. In Ephesians, we see that salvation is eternally secure. And we could do that in Colossians 2. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ." Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son of God. Verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now come to verse 13. It says, "In whom," in Christ, "ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." The inheritance is talking about our glorified body. If you're a believer, when you die, you go to heaven. But you have to wait until God calls all of the believers during this age of grace. Those believers are going to come back down to the earth. Their souls are going to come down to the earth. They're going to be joined to a new glorified body, and then they're going to be received up in heaven to meet the Lord. So the redemption of the purchased possession is the bodily redemption of us, and we're going to inherit those glorified bodies, and we're going to inherit our positions in heaven and eternal life. That's going to be a wonderful thing. The earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, is the Holy Spirit. And it says here in verse 13, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Look at chapter 4 and verse 30. Chapter 4 and verse 30. Because intuitively, you know, you think you can get saved by believing the gospel, and then you end up doing something, or you see someone else do something that's really bad, and you say, "Well, I don't know about that. Are they really saved? Did they lose it? Could they lose it? Did they do something that made God so upset?" Look at chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So if you can grieve the Holy Spirit, that means, and yet you're sealed into the day of redemption, well, that means that you can screw up. You can still sin. Not that you should, but that you can. And you're still redeemed. You're still sealed unto the day of redemption. We're sealed by the Spirit of God, even though we can and do grieve him. Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Again, forgiveness is settled. And based on God's forgiveness of us, we are then asked to forgive others, but not like it is in Matthew 6, where it's a conditional, if you forgive, then you'll be forgiven. No, your forgiveness has already taken place. It's already settled. So we do have eternal security. The last one was healing. Come back to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 5. And verse 14, we'll start in verse 14 this time. Paul says, James. James is the writer of the book of James. If you just read chapter 1, verse 1, you'd see that, but anyway, verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, you probably know someone that prayed for healing and didn't get it. Why is this? First, notice in verse 15, it says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Notice that prayer, healing, and forgiveness, they all go together here. They don't go together anymore. Jesus Christ made people walk that never walked. He made people see that never saw. And he healed so many people that he got in trouble by the religious leaders of that day. It wasn't like a couple little things here secretly. Did it happen? Did it not? No, it was open. Everyone saw it. People came, crowds, you know, hundreds, thousands, ten, I don't know how many. A lot of people came to see this. These were real, legitimate, visible, verifiable healings, no doubt. This is not like, you know, you have cancer and you end up going to the doctor, they scan it, now the cancer is gone. And what do people say? They say, the Lord healed me. And, you know, thank God that just because you get cancer doesn't mean that it's necessarily a death sentence. But that's not the healings that God displays in the Bible. That's not what God is talking about when He talks about healing. We don't have healing. We don't have supernatural. Anytime you say healing, we're talking about supernatural, something that's not natural, that goes beyond. There are things, you know, there's treatments for cancer, there's things that, you know, maybe you do get better, but that's not healing. That's not God doing it. Look at verse 17 here. It says Elias. Now that's Elijah in the Old Testament. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Not a lot of people that are claiming a promise to be able to, you know, make it rain or not, right? It's not as important to your life. What is this talking about? Elijah, he prayed about rain. When did he do this? This was back in the Old Testament. And this is concerning God's covenant with the nation of Israel and his promise to bless and curse them based on their obedience. So you got to look at the context, right? There's three things that are most important thing in real estate, right? Location, location, location. The three most important things in the Bible, location, location, location. What's the verses around it, right? What's the context? What is going on? This verse is about, these verses are about Israel, not the body of Christ, not the dispensation of grace that we're part of today. It has nothing to do with you and me today. Look at the last, let's come back to 2 Timothy again, and let's look at the last verses that Paul wrote. This is the last book I believe Paul wrote, and these are the last verses of that book. Paul's about to die, and he commends his last epistle to Timothy to continue on the word. But look what he says in verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, if you've read about Paul, if you read his epistles and you read the book of Acts, you'll know that he is one of the most faithful ministers of all time. So Paul had faith. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? Trophimus was sick. Why didn't he heal him? He couldn't. If he could have healed him, he would have. Matter of fact, we're not going to go there. We don't have time. But Paul did heal people early in his ministry. But there came a point in time where healings were done. So he couldn't heal Trophimus. The healings were plentiful in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, but eventually they went away. Today, God is not healing anymore. Knowing that certainly doesn't make it easier. But what it does do is it helps us to understand that the promises that God made to and about us are true. If you don't rightly divide the word, then you will be lost in a sea of confusion. My personal belief, and I once you see this, I don't know how you could not agree, that 90-something percent of all the different denominational ideas and theologies and all these differences, it's because of a lack of understanding how to rightly divide God's word, because most of the time they have verses to support what they're saying, and most of the time those verses are not Paul's verses. And so right division is not just some fancy thing that we do, but it helps us to make sense of the Bible and make sense with the world. Sometimes when you show, when you understand someone saved and you help introduce them to right division, they look at you and they say, "So what?" but it does. It is helpful. There's things that bring clarity, you know, like if you're dealing with sickness, if you're dealing with these things and you're praying these prayers thinking that it's talking about you and it doesn't come to pass, then what are you left with? Doubt, confusion. So right division is the key to obtaining and keeping clarity and peace. And really, when you think about it, right division is just an extension of the concept of being a careful student of the Bible. And we know, I think everyone that calls themselves a Christian, well, they should agree at least with that statement, that we ought to be a careful student of the Bible. And right division is the thing that once you understand it, it just opens up the Bible to a brand new way, and you know, everything kind of falls in line. So let's close in prayer. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the understanding of how to not just handle it, but how to rightly divide it, to know that it's all for us, but it's not all directly about us and to us. And we thank you for that understanding that you've revealed through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for salvation and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. It's in his name that we give thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.